Good morning, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. As we come to the Scriptures, the Word of the Living God, it is our prayer that we think of it carefully, study it prayerfully. Deep in our hearts, let its oracles dwell. Ponder its mystery. Slight not its history, for none ever loved it too fondly or well. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, may your word be as food to our spirits. May it be sweet in our mouths and nourishment to our spiritual and physical bodies. May it be the light of our life as it points us to him who is that true light which lighteth every man who cometh into the world, even the Lord who is Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. As was announced, we are studying the theology of John the Baptist, not for the purpose of simply learning more about John, but that through his ministry we might come to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ and his purpose for coming into the world. Yesterday morning, I emphasized that John the Baptist appeared on the scene of redemptive history during the time of Daniel's fourth beast. There had been revelatory silence for some 400 or more years, with that singular exception of the angel Gabriel appearing and speaking to the parents of John and then to Mary. The heavens had been silent. Suddenly, out of the wildernesses of Judea, appears this man in rough prophetic garb, proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven has approached and is about to appear. When asked who he was, he said, "I am a voice." And with that, he takes us back to the Old Testament and to predictive prophecy. This morning, we want to spend our time, the Lord willing, looking at those passages of Old Testament prophecy of which John the Baptist is the subject. And I'll call your attention first to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Every single one of the four Gospels tells us that John's appearing came as the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verses 3, 4, and 5. Shall we read them now in your hearing? The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Now, before we try to understand the how this is predictive of John, let's make sure that we understand the figure of speech or the metaphor. According to unanimous opinion, virtually, I haven't seen any commentator to disagree with the figure of speech or the metaphor, it falls into some thought similar to this. When in ancient times an Oriental king, leaving his palace and going out to examine his kingdom, the word would move ahead that the king is coming, and those in a particular area had as their responsibility to go and to make sure that the way which he was to come had been cleared of all debris and all obstacles, so that he would have free intercourse to them. In this particular case, now applying that metaphor spiritually, obviously the intention is that with the coming of the king, those who had things in their lives which were displeasing to him must remove them from their lives and be prepared for the king when he came. Now, how this prophecy, so understood, applies to John is somewhat problematical, but I think we can get at it. I can't spend a great deal of time giving you all of the background of how I came to these understandings, because I want to discuss with you, the Lord willing, in the time we have, what I think are the five prophecies of Old Testament scripture where John the Baptist is the subject of the prophecy. So we can't spend a great deal of time on this one, but let me try now to put the prophecy in its historical Old Testament connection. Isaiah was an 8th century prophet. That means that he lived between the 800 and the 700. Do you follow me? 750, 740, he's living in that time. I presume that this particular prophecy, if we just round it off to say around 700 B.C., Isaiah is speaking these words. But Isaiah 40 through 66, by predictive prophecy, has as its setting the Babylonian captivity, which did not take place for some hundreds of years. Now, the critics, of course, don't agree with that. The critics, the Old Testament critics who have trouble with the supernatural and have trouble with the whole idea of predictive prophecy, because Isaiah actually named such a person as Cyrus by name in this particular section, can't place it in the 700s. They place it after the event of the exile. But we who believe in the supernatural and who believe that God can and has given to his prophets revelations concerning the future have no problem accepting this particular portion of Isaiah as from that great 8th century prophet. And he, looking down the years, he sees the people of God in exile in Babylon, and he predicts the redemption from Babylon. But that whole redemption from Babylon, because he deals also in such passages as Isaiah 40, where he's predicting this voice crying in the wilderness, and where he sees the redemption coming through the servant of the Lord, that whole piece of prophecy of the return of the people of God from Babylonian exile, I say that whole piece picks up typical significance as it becomes typically descriptive of that grand and great redemption which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because this is typically fulfilled in the redemption from Babylon and is on a grander scale to be fulfilled in the redemption of the people of God from their harsher enemy, sin, through their Redeemer, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, this particular passage in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, has unique and singular fulfillment in John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Lord. Isaiah 40, 3 through 5 can be summarized and is summarized in that great statement of John. What the forerunner is really saying here is, be converted, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawing nigh. And every one of the New Testament Gospels ascribe Isaiah 40, 3 through 5 to John as the fulfillment, as the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. Now we have to move on. The next prophecy in the Scriptures concerning which John is the subject is found in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, 17 through 3, 6. I don't know how much you have done your devotions in the Old Testament. Sometimes when I announce an Old Testament text to my congregations, I preface it by saying, that's in the clean part of your Bible. It's somehow true that we spend more time in the New Testament than we do in the Old. But you really must spend time in the Old Scriptures if you're going to understand the New. Malachi chapter 2. But let me show you, Malachi uses a device, a stylistic device, throughout his prophecy to get across his message. He states a fact, then he puts in the mouth of his hearers a question concerning that fact, and then he answers it. For example, look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. But you say, in what way have you loved us? And then he gives the answer. Look at verse 6. In the middle of verse 6, he refers to the priests who have despised God's name. But you say, in what way have we despised your name? In verse 7, he refers to their having offered polluted bread upon God's altar. But you say, in what way have we polluted thee? In chapter 2, verse 13, he refers to the betrayed and rejected and forsaken brides and wives of Israel crying at the altar, pouring out their tears with weeping on the altar of God. Yet you say in verse 14, why are they doing this? And then Malachi says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. Divorced her, and so on. Now, in verse 17 of chapter 2, Malachi says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? And now, beloved, so that these might not simply be lessons in prophecy, listen to what Malachi says for your own instruction this morning, because it is possible that you and I can still weary the Lord in this way. Just make him tired of us. Will they never learn? We can weary him when we say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. That is apparently. He delights in them. Look how the wicked flourish. And here I have cleansed my hands, but I must have done it in vain, because he doesn't take care of me as well as he takes care of the wicked. Look how the wicked flourish. God must love the wicked more than he loves me. And Malachi says, when you have that kind of spirit, that kind of attitude, you weary the Lord. Malachi is saying, you ought to know better than that. But he puts into their mouths, when you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, he delights in them. Or when you say, when you look around at all of the inequities and you say, with some critical attitude, where is the God of justice? When is he ever going to get things straightened out? Where is the God of justice? That wearies the Lord. But now notice, it's in that context. Where is the God of justice? Now look at chapter 3, verse 1. God says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek. Now, who is that Lord whom they seek? They're looking for the God of justice. Where is the God of justice? Where is the God of judgment? The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom ye delight. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. See, he's giving the response to that impatient, indulgent query of these people whose hearts are not right with him, who ask for him to come and to set things straight for them. There seems to be some vibration here. We got it fine. So God says, you want to see the God of judgment? You want the God of justice to come, do you? All right, I will send him. I will send my messenger before me. He shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, which is one and the same, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, who is described here as even the messenger or the angel of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But now hear, O Israel, God is saying, don't think that when he comes, he simply comes to judge your enemies. Listen. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit like a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them like gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Yea, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, that turn aside the sojourner from his right, and who fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. And it's only because of God's covenantal faithfulness and his desire to be true to his own oaths, he says, that you sons of Jacob have not already been consumed. So now we have it on New Testament authority. And we dare not tamper with that authority. We have it on New Testament authority, for Malachi 3:1 is quoted by our Lord Jesus himself as applicable to John. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That preparing the way, you see, is picking up that earlier thought of Isaiah 40. That messenger is John, who is the forerunner of the Lord, whom they are asking to appear and to set things right, the God of judgment. That messenger of the covenant shall come, but who may abide the day of his coming? He is not simply the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He is that mighty Savior, as we shall see in a moment when we look into Luke's gospel. But chapter 3, verse 1 is also predictive of John on the basis of New Testament authority. We must hurry on. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. This whole picture of sending someone, Malachi 3:1, I will send my messenger before me. Malachi 4, verse 5 is in essence saying the same thing, only now we have a proper name attached to this messenger. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now we have it on New Testament authority, and no higher authority than even Jesus Christ himself, that the Elijah that is predicted here is not the person of Elijah the Tishbite, who appears suddenly before the king in 1 Kings 17. But we're told on New Testament and upon the authority of Jesus Christ himself that here is a prediction of John. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And I want you to see how closely Malachi is conjoining, is uniting the appearing of the Elijah and the day of judgment. And his office when he comes will be to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. Now what that means, some commentaries understand this expression to mean simply no more than that he will come and be a reconciler between parents and children within families. Well, while that certainly might take place, I think that's such a superficial and a surface interpretation that it doesn't really get to the heart of what this one, when he comes, is to do. I think that those commentators who see the fathers here as referring to the pious ancestors of Israel, the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the great saints, I think they who see the fathers in this passage referring to the pious ancestry in Israel, who, so to speak, are represented as looking at their descendants and who feel disgust and alienation over their children because they have departed so far from the ways of the Lord. These fathers, the ancestry of Israel, will look at their descendants and will see in them their repentance, which is brought about through the preaching of this Elijah, and there will be a sense of reconciliation between those repentant sons of Israel and the fathers of Israel. And he says he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth. I think the word should be translated here, smite the land with the curse. That is, put the land under the ban, under the sentence of divine judgment. And the Old Testament that we commonly understand as the Old Testament here, it terminates with this promise of the coming of the Elijah, who will, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, appear to preach repentance and urge reform and heart regeneration. Now let's turn for our fourth Old Testament prophecy, I'm using it in a sense that way, turn to the Gospel of Luke, In a certain sense, where we're looking is still Old Testament. In a sense, I can say here, turn in your Old Testament to the first chapter of Luke. For hundreds of years have passed, but it is still within that Old Testament economy, and we're told by Luke the historian that one day when this priest Zacharias is in his course in the temple offering up the morning sacrifice and the prayers for the salvation of Israel, that the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, look at verse 13, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard. I doubt very seriously whether he was in the temple at this moment praying for a son. He was old, his wife was old, and there were doubtless many years there when Zacharias and Elizabeth had prayed for a son, but now they were both well stricken, we're told, in years. They were beyond the child producing and childbearing years. And I think the better understanding of this, thy prayer is heard, is thy prayer for the salvation of Israel is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, or the Lord is gracious. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great. It's all right to be great, my brethren, when you are great in the sight of the Lord. And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. That places him within that Nazarite vow. And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him. Now I want to ask you, to whom does that pronoun him refer to in verse 17? In the context, it obviously refers to God, the God of verse 16. He shall turn many to the Lord their God, and he shall go before his, their God, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Incidentally, when Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, as you well know, I've taken many of them back to John and to what the Bible says about John and about whom it is, or for whom it is, that John will serve as forerunner. And I have pointed out that here it is quite clear that John is said to be the forerunner of one who is described as none other than the God of Israel. And I have yet to see how any of them can answer that. And I would urge you, when you deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, to show that the Scriptures themselves represent John the Baptist as to be the forerunner of one who is none other than the Lord God himself, as Malachi, as Isaiah both said. He shall go before him, that is, before God. And see, now this is picking up that strain of Malachi 4. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's the sense in which John is the fulfillment, and that's the sense in which Malachi 5 was intended. Not Elijah the Tishbite, but Elijah the prophet. That is, one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And notice what it is said that he will do. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's precisely what Malachi 4, 5, and 6 said he would do. And he will turn the disobedient, that's those children, He will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that angel puts it beyond all cavil. Jesus Christ is Lord God. And how the Jehovah's Witness can read such a text and deny that Jesus is full deity, it boggles the mind. And the only answer is that the devil has blinded their hearts, blinded their minds, that they can't see what is so obviously and clearly the truth of God. John was the forerunner of the Lord God of Israel, the God of judgment, the God of grace. That was what Jesus was when he came the first time. Now, John is born. Jesus is born. But I want to ask you now to turn to the last part of Luke chapter 1, and we will see this last prophecy in which we find John the subject. John the Baptist is born. Zechariah's tongue is suddenly loosed. And we're told in verse 67 that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, now I call your attention again. Here is one in the manner of the Old Testament prophet, using Old Testament language, Zacharias, speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, issues this great benedictus. Let's read it. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now, he isn't referring at this moment to John, but because of Zacharias being within that very exclusive part of the family of Israel who knows what God is doing for doubtless through Zechariah's wife Elizabeth. He has learned from Elizabeth, his wife, what God is doing through the cousin Mary. He knows that in the womb of Mary at this very moment, there is the Christ of God. He has reference to this when he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now he's talking about redemption. But now I want you to notice these other themes of the Old Testament that are picked up and that are brought together and all placed together in this grand statement of Zacharias under inspiration. For he hath raised up an horn of salvation. Now he doesn't have in mind here the horn that one blows. He has, the word is the horn that is on the ox. And the horn spoke of power and might. He hath raised up that mighty strength of salvation. I like the way Arndt Gingrich suggests in their lexicon that this should be translated. He hath raised up a mighty Savior. A horn of salvation, a mighty Savior for us. And where does that come? It comes to us out of the house of his servant David. And as soon as he says David, he places this mighty Savior within the context of the fulfillment of that covenant to David, the Davidic covenant. God is fulfilling his promises to David. As the angel Gabriel indeed had said earlier to Mary, when the angel Gabriel said to Mary about this one who is to be born in her womb, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so here Zacharias brings together that theme of salvation and that theme of kingdom. God is getting ready to establish that long-awaited messianic reign. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, the King James translates it, who have been since the ages began, but I think a better translation, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from the beginning. All of the law and the prophets, as Jesus himself had said, we looked at yesterday, all of the law and the prophets are beginning now to find a culmination, a fulfillment in the establishment of the kingdom of God. He is sending a mighty Savior out of the loins of David, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Now, verse 71 looks at the surface like it's very political, and that he has in mind a political Messiah. But as you read on in this Benedictus, you will find that Zacharias understands that the greater enemy of Israel is their sinfulness. And this one is to deliver us from our sins and from our guilt in the tender mercies of our God. He is saving us from the hands of all who hate us. And why is he doing it? To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, those fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to remember his holy covenant. Now he brings together, he's brought together the theme of salvation and the theme of kingdom. He's bringing together the theme of salvation and the theme of covenant. He is keeping his promise, his holy covenant, verse 71, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. It was Albertus Peters, I think, while I don't share everything that Albertus Peters has ever written, naturally we don't, all of us are fallible. There was something that I once read from Albertus Peters' pen that rocked me back. He said the three most important verses in all of the Bible are Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Everything that proceeds in Genesis 1 through 11 is introductory to that great promise which God makes to Abraham. And everything that happens in the Bible from Genesis 12, 1 through 3 on is only God's working to fulfill his promise which he made to Abraham. And here in the coming of the Lord Jesus, Zacharias, under inspiration, sees those promises which God made to Abraham beginning to find their consummation. He's keeping his oath, which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. You see, he understands that this deliverance must get to the heart, for he goes on to say, serve him in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And now he turns to his own son. He clearly sees the distinction between that one who is in the womb of Mary, who is coming out of the loins of David through Joseph, through Mary, and then by adoption through Joseph, the house of David. He clearly distinguishes the salvation that comes from the house of David from John, who comes out of his own loins. And he turns now to his little infant child, and he says, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord. How can the Jehovah's Witnesses escape the implication that John the Baptist was the forerunner of no one else than the Lord God himself incarnate? You shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. All of them, all of these prophecies, pick up that thought of John coming to prepare the way, to give a knowledge of salvation unto his people, this salvation to be brought by the remission of their sins through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring or the rising of the dawn of the Son of Righteousness from on high hath visited us. He's referring now once again to that, to the Son of Mary, this one who is to give light to them that sit in darkness, Isaiah 9, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace, John the Baptist, the subject of Old Testament prophecy, described as the one who is to be forerunner of none other than the Lord God Himself, the God of the covenant, the God who made promise to Abraham, the God who had promised to raise up a seed out of the loins of David who would reign forever. Zacharias, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees now these various themes, these various threads of Old Testament truth all coming together as John the Baptist appears on the scene to become the forerunner of one who is none other than the Lord God Himself, incarnate for us and for our salvation. Our time is up. Father in heaven, we have looked at these prophecies of Scripture. We, our God, feel as if there is so much more that could be said. O our God, sink deep into our spirits the truth of who this one is, who came as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. May we not focus our attention upon Him, for He Himself said He is only a voice, pointing away from Himself to that one to whom He points in adoration, that one concerning whom He says, I myself am not worthy, stooping down even to loose the thongs of His sandals. O our Father, may through Him and our study of Him morning by morning, may we become duly appreciative of who it is whom we worship and serve in the person of our Lord, who is Jesus Christ. We pray it in His holy and mighty name. Amen.